Father, we look to you with hope now that when we as human beings are unsettled by different things and the scenes of life that keep changing around us, you are not unsettled and you are not changing. And so we are so grateful to rejoice in an unchanging Savior, to rest our feet on the solid rock, to stand in grace. And so we come to your word now, and oh, how we need you, how we need your Spirit, how we need help to focus when we're so distracted by so many things, how we need the strength of your word to overcome the strength and stubbornness of our flesh, to soften us before you and your lordship in our lives. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the second half of Romans chapter 14 today, when I studied the first half of Romans 14 in depth a couple of weeks ago, I discovered that it was far richer than I had ever realized. And then I studied the second half of the chapter this week and found the same thing again. This is a piercing and a very powerful challenge to us to be the countercultural people of God, the one true kingdom within the earthly nations, displaying the power of the gospel for everyone to see. So I'll come back and explain that at the end. But I want to begin first by just trying to walk you through this text. It's not especially simple, so I just want to follow the flow of thought with you. And in reality, it would be best if we could start today at chapter 14, verse 13, and go all the way to chapter 15, verse 7. In reality, it would be better if we started at 14:1 and went all the way through 15:7. But I don't think 3-hour sermons are going to cut it here. So I'm going to split it up, and we're just going to go to the end of chapter 14. So look with me. Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So remember that this is regarding our different opinions. Remember that word from last week? Our opinions about the ideal way to live out our faith in Christ. We have the same Lord, but sometimes we disagree about the best way to honor that Lord. So we should not pass judgment on one another, because in the verses right before this, as we learned last week, God is the only rightful judge. And therefore, verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So Paul uses another word play here. The word pass judgment and the word decide are the same Greek word. Rather than using your discernment to judge one another, use your discernment to determine that you're never going to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The word stumbling block and hindrance are very similar. They both refer to something that would trip somebody else up and cause them to spiritually fall. And in the context, what this means is that those who are more mature must determine that they're not going to flaunt their spiritual freedoms in a way that will lead others to trip up, violating their conscience and sinning. So verse 13, that is a strong opening statement. Don't judge each other anymore, but instead judge this. Determine this. You're not going to do anything that would cause someone else to trip up spiritually. Verse 14, I know, and this is a little bit of a parenthesis, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Remember that in context, Paul is talking about disagreements about whether certain foods are wrong, or whether certain days of the week are more important than others. And the more mature understood that in Christ, each day had equal value before the Lord, and all foods were clean. And so he says, I know that nothing is unclean in itself. Remember, we're not talking about anything the Bible directly commands, anything the Bible directly forbids. These are the things where we apply Bible principles and we say, what would honor the Lord for me to do? Now, in particular, at the end of this chapter, Paul's really focused on food. Because in the Roman church, there were Jewish Christians who were, in one way or another, still trying to follow the Old Testament food requirements. And we know that partly because in verse 14, the word unclean, and then in verse 20, the word clean, are the words that the Jews used to describe whether or not a food was permissible for them to eat. Now, Paul wants to be very clear that those who are more mature and can eat any food are right, because Jesus already taught about it. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. So in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, Jesus taught it. In Acts 10 and 11, Jesus revealed it to Peter. No food is intrinsically unclean any longer. So when the strong Christians in Rome said, we can eat any food, they were right. However, verse 14 continues, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Okay, the food itself is not unclean, but the act of eating that food might be wrong for a certain person in a certain situation. This is not relative morality. This is the reality of how conscience decisions work. If a person's conscience won't allow it, though the food is clean, the act of eating the food would be sin for them in that situation. Paul's going to say more about that later. Now, verse 15, and remember I said verse 14 is a parenthesis? So let's read from 13 straight to 15. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. All right, so 15, if your brother is grieved. Now, as the passage goes along, it becomes very clear that he's not talking about being bothered. He's not even talking about being upset. He's talking about something more serious. You see it at the end of verse 15. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So what grieves your brother is not what bothers him, not what troubles him a little bit. What grieves your brother is what leads him to violate his own faith and fall into spiritual danger. Okay, again, we'll come back to that later. But a key point in verse 15 is that if you do that, if you grieve him, you are no longer walking in, what's the word? In verse 15, you are no longer walking in love, right? Remember Romans 12:2 and Romans 12:9. We talked about it in Kids and Family Service this morning, right? Let love be genuine. This whole section, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, is all about how you give your whole life to God, He transforms you, and the result is genuine love. So genuine love would never want to destroy a brother because, as verse 15 concludes, Christ died for him. So, verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Your mature faith may allow you to eat anything, but don't use that freedom in a damaging way that could actually be spoken of as evil. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The reason why we should be careful in how we use our freedoms is because of the kingdom you're in. That's the most important verse in the whole passage. We're going to come back to it later. Verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ. Okay, what does the word thus refer to? In verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ. What's that referring to? It must be referring back to how you serve your brother or sister by not putting a stumbling block or some kind of trap in their way. When you do that, you are serving Christ. Remember that the first half of Romans 14 focuses on the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the same. And so we do that by being willing to set aside our freedoms to take care of those for whom He died. When we serve Him like that, verse 18 says it's acceptable to God and approved by men. Acceptable to God. That word acceptable is never used in the New Testament for salvation. It's always used for the way we please Him once we have been saved. It's the same word in Romans 12:2. When we dedicate our lives to God and live in His will, it's pleasing to Him. So when we serve Christ by serving one another, that pleases God. And then Paul says it wins the approval of men. It is approved by men. And I think what that means is that our brothers and sisters look at us and they see that we have put on Christ. Remember that last verse of Romans chapter 13? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are some of you familiar with the Ron Hamilton song, I Saw Jesus in You? You ever heard that? There's actually a really precious new version of that on YouTube because he's in greatly failing health. They made a version. He wrote it about his dad. They made a version of it about him. It's really precious. When we lay aside our freedoms to serve one another in love, it's obvious that we're wearing Christ. For this is just what he did, what Jesus did. So our brothers and sisters see Jesus in us and they rejoice. Verse 19, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So as we learned last Sunday, since Christ is holding up and building up each individual in his church, we should pursue what makes for building up one another, because that's what he is doing. If we are truly spiritually strong, we don't walk in to our church family with disregard for everybody else. Actually, spiritual strength makes us walk in with regard for everyone else. That is maturity. What will build them up? So verse 20, do not for the sake of food, for the sake of getting to eat what you want to eat, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Destroy was the Greek word for demolishing a building. So you see the end of verse 19, the last word in verse 19 is upbuilding, and then the beginning of verse 20, don't destroy, don't demolish what God is building for the sake of getting to eat what you want to eat. And then Paul clarifies again, the end of verse 20. Everything indeed is clean. He keeps emphasizing that. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. You could eat a particular food in a sinful way if you were causing spiritual damage for someone else. The word stumble there is referring to a spiritual fall. Don't cause spiritual danger for someone else just so you can exercise your freedom. So he summarizes it in verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That reference to drinking wine there, that's not really parallel to our modern debates about alcohol. That was, again, Jewish believers probably who were not drinking wine because of its pagan associations or use in idolatry or something like that. So it's the same issue as foods. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So remember, Roman context, you got Jews, you got Gentiles together. The mature ones understood that in Christ they no longer had to follow the Jewish dietary laws. Yet it was good for them to be careful not to place their Christian brother in a situation that would pressure him to go against his conscience. So, verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, come on, you got to read that and say, what? Isn't that the opposite of what you're supposed to do with your faith? Aren't you supposed to tell everybody about your faith? But what he means by the word faith in this context is what you believe about a particular conscience issue. That's what he's referring to with the word faith. In regard to those issues, you don't have to publicize your positions to the world, nor do we have to try to persuade others to agree with us. Now, he's not demanding silence as if we can never discuss conscience issues. We can have wonderful, edifying discussions about conscience issues. But when you know that some of your deeply biblical, sincerely held positions would be easily misunderstood or confusing to others, it's okay to keep them to yourself. That is exactly what he's saying. We don't have to come to church. I mean, this is silly, but we don't have to come to church with t-shirts that have like the top 20 things Christians disagree on and check marks that show what our position is on all those things. We can center on Christ. We can all come with t-shirts that say, Jesus died for me and I love him and he's my Lord, and say, bingo, I'm with you. And on some of those other things, it's actually okay if we don't even know what where each other are at on some of those things. That's what Paul is saying at the beginning of verse 22. And then he continues in verse 22, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So there is blessing when we genuinely seek to honor the Lord by being sensitive to our conscience, even though we need to remain open to the possibility of growing and maturing in that conscience. And now the last verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So that just makes it very clear that these conscience issues are very important. It would have been easy for someone to say, oh, come on, it's just food. You're saved in Christ. You're welcomed into God's family. We're not back at Mount Sinai anymore. The law was just a shadow. The substance has come in Christ. So let's go eat some meat together. Come on. And Paul says, be careful. Meat isn't important. You're right. But faith is important. And whether or not someone eats meat connects to their faith in God. And that's serious. And so as verse 23 ends with that sober point, I think we can kind of loop right back and see how strongly Paul has said this. Look at it with me again. Verse 13, the end of verse 13, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The end of verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. The end of verse 20, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is heavy, isn't it? And he is pressing that hard. Meat is not serious, but faith is serious. So be willing to limit your expression of your freedoms if it might help protect the integrity of the faith of your brother or sister for whom Christ died. All right. That was my attempt to give you a brief summary of a not simple text at all. So let me try to give you back up now and give you some perspective on the bigger picture. The specific situation in Rome was unique. There is no direct parallel to us today, except some who are continuing to press the importance of Jewish laws upon us. That would be the closest direct parallel. But in general, there aren't really direct parallels. So what we need from this passage is the principles. And so I want to try to explain those to you under two headings. First of all, lessons about faith and conscience. And then second of all, lessons about the kingdom of God. So lessons about faith and conscience. Christians are people who regularly wrestle with conscience issues. Why is that? Number one, because our consciences have been softened by the saving work of Christ. They are no longer seared and hardened so that we could care less and just do whatever we want. Our consciences have been softened. Second, because we want to honor our Lord. The unsaved heart is its own king. King Jesus is our king. He is the most important person in our life. And number three, it's not always simple to discern what would honor the Lord. Ephesians 5:10 says we have to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so conscience issues are the most common way in which we disagree about how to live out our faith. You're never going to have a sincere group of Christians who aren't thinking about conscience issues and taking them seriously. There is no such thing. And it's very important for me to emphasize that the issues in Romans 14 are somewhat different from most conscience questions that you and I have today. After 1,500 years of living under the old covenant, Jewish Christians were suddenly under this new covenant in Christ. For the Gentiles, it wasn't a switch. It was not a big deal. For the Jews, it was hard. The Gentiles had their own issues. They had paganism and that stuff they had to deal with. But for the Jews who believed in Jesus, there were very hard questions about what to do with their laws and what to do with their distinctives. And that tied into what justification was and how salvation worked. And so it was possible, and this is foundational to understanding this text, it was possible for a Jewish Christian to get so disheartened by the challenges of being a Christian that he would just give up and go back to Judaism. You've got a whole book of your New Testament that's about that. What book is it? What book of your New Testament is a plea for Jewish Christians to not give up on Jesus and go back to the comfort of Judaism? Who knows what book that is? I can't hear you from here, but it's Hebrews. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Because it was so tempting for them to say, never mind. This is too complicated. This is too hard to figure out. I'm tired of all these disagreements. I'm just going back to what I had before. And so the wording at the end of Romans 14 is so strong because of that. Because it was so hard for those new Jewish Christians. So we have to keep that in mind. And not just try to draw a simple parallel to some of our modern conscience disagreements about where you ought to send your kids to school or things like that. That's really not a direct parallel, though it is a conscience issue that the principles apply to. Oh, I hope that makes sense. In verse 13, the words stumbling block and hindrance are serious words that suggest a spiritual downfall. In verse 15, the word is destroy, and there's just no way around it. That is apolumi. It's the word for spiritual destruction. It's the word for hell, going to hell. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. That's another really strong word. There's no way to get around it. Paul's just using really strong words. And so we might read this and say, oh man, is he saying that if I violate my conscience, I'm condemned to eternal destruction? No, it's not saying that. We all violate our conscience sometimes and we repent and Jesus forgives us. We've got to see this in terms of the bigger picture that is not about just an individual moment when you do what your conscience told you not to do. This is about the direction of your life. Where your faith is headed. The word faith in verse 23 is the key. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because, see that because in verse 23? Because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Our conscience decisions are matters of faith. We have placed our faith in God, believing that He is the great King. We trust Him, and we want to obey Him because we trust Him. We gladly call Him our Master. And as we said last week, that is fundamentally different from the world. Remember, we saw last week in Romans 1 that unsaved people don't honor God or give Him thanks. Well, you know what comes right before that in Romans chapter 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So you have a contrast between the only two kinds of people that exist. Worldly people who do not want to honor God and give Him thanks, and people of faith. That's the only two options. Faith is the very essence of who we are, people who trust God and believe that obeying God is good and right. Okay, so what's Paul doing here? He's portraying a situation in which immature Christians... So picture with me an immature Christian who decides to start violating his conscience just to go along with more mature Christians in his church. He will fit in if he does. And Paul admits that he is weak, that his conscience is immature, that he needs to grow. However, following his conscience would be, at that moment in his life, an expression of his faith. And violating his conscience is anti-faith. You follow me? Following his conscience would be what he believes would honor the Lord, but he doesn't do that just so that he can fit in. Now, can you see how that is actually pretty dangerous? We can say, oh, come on, meat doesn't matter. Right, but deciding to do what you believe would not honor the Lord does matter, right? And Tom Schreiner very wisely points out that eating is not an occasional thing. Eating is something we do all the time. And so if you decide that in the matter of eating, you're going to do what you do not believe would honor the Lord, then you're going to be over and over and over and over and over and over and over again doing what you believe would not honor the Lord. And that entire direction is dangerous. Because now your life has become anti what a Christian is. Christianity is about repentance from your own way, turning to God's way, and now you've said, no, not God's way. I'm going to, for the sake of fitting into my church, turn and go my own way. What? And so Paul says, this is actually serious. This is actually dangerous. So you should not read this passage and say, oh no, if I ever once violate my conscience, I'm going to hell. That's not at all what Paul is saying. But we should learn from this passage that conscience decisions are very important because they come from our faith. They come from our Romans 12, 1 and 2, dedication of our whole life to please God and live in His will in all things. And so you should never take conscience matters lightly. Here's the point. You can put in your handout spiritual, and you can, did I just give you one blank here? You could put two words there. Spiritual genuineness is very important. Spiritual integrity, you could put that word too, same thing. Spiritual integrity is very important. That is what the end of verse 23 means. When it says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, the point is, spiritual genuineness is very important. This is a tremendously important lesson for us right now. Man, that camera's on me, or I just take my iPad and walk right down there. All right, I'll be good and stay up here. Can I move over here, Pastor Sean? Thanks. This is such a heated time in our country, in more ways than one. And this is such a heated time in Christianity. And look, it does not matter who you are. It does not matter whether you are a Berkeley Marxist or a Texas Republican. The pressure is on you to hold to the party line, right? Everybody, it doesn't matter what your camp is. Every camp has its own rules of political correctness. The stuff you say, the stuff you don't say, right? Every subculture has its own code. And Romans 14 reminds us that the same thing can be true within Christianity. There can be a lot of pressure to be the same as everyone else, to fit in with everyone else's opinions. But the end of verse 23, when it says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, reminds us that your Christianity can never be about fitting into the Christian subculture. That is not Christianity. That is religiosity. We must always seek to be motivated by our Bibles and by what will honor our Lord, whether it fits in or not. Paul is telling us that it is dangerous to just try to fit into the Christian community. Your choices must come from your faith. Your choices must come from your Bible. Your choices must come from your relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying that we all just head off into a corner in private and we decide what truth is based on us and our Bible. No, you should listen, you should learn, you should be teachable, you should be humble, you should be open to other believers. But you don't say, well, if that's what everyone else is doing, then I guess I'll just do that too, because that's what makes me fit in. That's not Christianity. There's only one Lord. And Christianity looks to that one Lord and says, based on this word where you have spoken to me, what do you want me to do, Lord? And I don't care if I don't fit in. So whether it's what you do about politics, or what you do about coronavirus, or what you do about racism, or whatever it might be, folks, you are ultimately standing before a Lord. And let your decisions be genuine. You know what is surely the most likely cause if a Christian young person blames their parents for their departure from the faith, which you can't do. Your decision to depart from the faith is yours. But if they blame their parents, what's the most likely reason they will do that? Because they don't believe mom and dad showed integrity in their faith. They believe the mom and dad at church were fundamentally different from the mom and dad at home. And that made them say, huh, this looks more like religion than genuine faith to me. So, Paul is emphasizing that you may need to grow and mature in your conscience. Just because it's your conscience position today doesn't mean it will be your conscience position tomorrow. It may need to change as you grow and as you mature. But if you change what you do, change because your faith has matured, not because you wanted to fit in. All right, that's lessons about conscience. Now, finally, lessons about the kingdom of God. This passage rests upon a deep foundation of truth, and there are two glimpses of that foundation in the text. The first is found at the end of verse 15 with the reference to the one for whom Christ died. This chapter is not self-help about how people can get along with each other. Undergirding this is the cross of Christ. This is about people for whom the Son of God came to earth, humbled himself to take on humanity, lived a sinless life of obedience to his Father, died an unfair and cruel death as a criminal, and then rose again, defeating sin and death and Satan and hell. This is not just about how people can get along. It's about how those for whom Christ died treat one another precisely because Christ died for them. The other glimpse of the foundation is at the beginning of verse 17, for the kingdom of God. The other reason why this is not just about how people get along is because this is about people in a particular kingdom. The Roman Empire was the earthly kingdom for these people at this time, but Paul isn't talking about how to live as a Roman citizen. The Roman Empire, like all nations, was just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The people reading Paul's letters were actually citizens of the one true and eternal kingdom, whose citizens live among all of the temporary earthly kingdoms. So everything in this chapter is about people for whom Christ died, and it's about citizens of the kingdom of God. So let me try to express why this matters in three brief observations. One, this kind of living is bewildering to the world. If you don't understand the death of Christ and the kingdom of God, Romans 14 is bewildering. And by bewildering, what I mean is that it is simultaneously very offensive and yet somehow kind of appealing to the unsaved heart. What do I mean? First, this chapter is offensive. I mean, start with this. The words slave and master are right here in Romans 14. And they're not talking about humans subjecting one another in slavery. They're talking about people willingly being enslaved to Christ. That's weird. That's offensive to the non-Christian mind. And beyond that, this says that these who choose to be slaves to Christ then lay down their rights for the sake of others. They choose not to do anything that might cause harm to someone else, even if they have the right and freedom to do it. That's almost un-American sounding, at least in the common conception of what American freedom is. If we sneak ahead into chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." That's offensive. I have an obligation to give up some of my rights just because somebody else is weak? Come on. No way. You know, without Christ, we want more than anything else to be our own master and have the freedom to do whatever we want to do. So to the sinful, selfish heart, Romans 14 is offensive. What is all this stuff about having a master and giving up your rights for other people? I'm not going to do that. And yet at the same time, there's something strangely appealing here because this envisions a kingdom in which the people really genuinely love one another. Not just in words, but in deed and in truth. They actually live in a way that tries to benefit everyone else. They're not obsessed with what they want to do, but with what would bless others. There's a peace and a joy here that is so far from anything that our divided society is experiencing right now. So number one, Romans 14 living is bewildering to the world. And number two, this kind of living is surprisingly the result of being truly free. Doesn't that sound backwards? Romans 14 sounds like being not free, but it's actually the result of being free. I know that Paul doesn't use the word free in this chapter, but he's talking about the exact same thing that he talks about in Galatians when he emphasizes their freedom in Christ. The freedom of the Spirit, which he refers to in Romans 14, verse 17. Paul is talking about how they're not under the law, not bound in conscience by the rules that bound them before, no longer carrying that burden that always crushed them. Nothing is unclean in itself. You are free from earthly rules of touch not, taste not, handle not. The truth truly sets you free. And yet, look at your handout, Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Use your freedom to serve one another through love. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction in terms? Listen to this phrase. Use your freedom to serve. You see the word serve in Galatians 5, 13? Through love serve one another. The Greek douluo, the word that means to act like a slave. Use your freedom to act like a slave to one another. Whoa! Now that's countercultural, isn't it? You are free now to live a life of love. Why? Because the cross of Christ frees us from the terrible bondage of our selfishness, of our self-centeredness, freeing us to lay down our lives in sacrificial love for others. Remember the end of verse 15? We are the ones for whom Christ died. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There could be no greater sacrifice of your rights and freedoms than to give up life itself. Yet that's what Christ did for us. So the world does not understand that. The world knows nothing about a freedom that results in laying down yourself in love for other people. But I hope we do. The cross gives us true freedom that does not live for ourselves, but for God and others. So verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. In other words, the essence of being a citizen in God's kingdom is not the freedom to do whatever you want. Instead, the essence of God's kingdom is described at the end of the verse: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't the connection to Galatians obvious? The fruit of the Spirit. In the kingdom of Jesus, every free citizen possesses the Holy Spirit and the gifts of righteousness and peace and joy. They receive those things as gifts, and then they give those things out as gifts. Right relationships and peace and joy flow from them to others in God's kingdom. So the kingdom of God is not about the freedom to do whatever you want. That's not freedom at all. The kingdom of God is about the freedom of the righteousness and peace and joy that come in the Holy Spirit when you are under the lordship of King Jesus. So what does it mean? It means that true freedom is only available for citizens in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Point three, that freedom is only available in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. The greatest of earthly governments will fail to produce what Romans 14 describes. Now, I will gladly join with those who say that the system of government devised here in our United States of America may be the greatest ever devised, the most in line with the will and way of the Creator. I will gladly join with that. I don't know thousands of years of history well enough to say with certainty that's true, but it sure seems true. And I will gladly join with those who say that the foundations of our country are under attack and we should stand up for this system, these principles, these rights, these freedoms. Yes, I agree. I support you. Those of you who as citizens are seeking to make a difference in those things. And we are praying together for those things. But the freedom that produces a life of sacrificial love cannot be granted by any earthly government. It can only be granted by King Jesus, for only he died to defeat sin and transform hearts. The greatest of earthly governments cannot give righteousness and the peace of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Holy Spirit. They can give practical freedom, and they should. But only the government of Jesus Christ, ruling over the human heart, can give spiritual freedom from sin that transforms a person into a powerful example of self-sacrificing love. The truest freedom, the only freedom with eternal consequences, is freedom from sin. So when earthly governments grant freedom,
to their people. That is a sweet and wonderful mercy of God. That is the way it should be for citizens. But you could be the freest American who ever lived, able to do what you wanted to the fullest extent possible. But if sin held you in bondage, and you never came in repentance and faith and laid everything down at the cross of Christ to be forgiven and transformed, you were never free. And you may have sung, "I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free," but you only had the shadow, the earthly governmental shadow. You never had the substance in Jesus. You only had the echo. You never had the voice of truth. You lived a life enslaved to sin, and you passed into an eternity of slavery to sin. You were free, but you were never free, because you remained in the kingdom of darkness, and you were never transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Colossians 1, verse 13. The freedom that produces the kind of life Romans 14 describes is only available in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. So if you are not free from sin today, forgiven and born again, you are on a path of destruction. No matter how hard you might be fighting for American political freedoms, here's the thing, folks. Right now, Christians are, the term we use is co-belligerents. We are working together with other people who are not Christians, who share the same heart for our country. And I say, good, let's do it. But let's not for a moment forget that even if we're working together on the same political cause, if they don't know Christ, their freedoms aren't in the end going to help them. The ultimate need they have is for freedom from sin through a Savior. And so if you are not free from your sin, no matter how free you are in every other way, I urge you to repent and turn to Jesus as your Savior and King. You will discover the priceless blessings of the Holy Spirit that the world can't give you, and your government can't give you. The privilege of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of laying down your rights in love for others. So, all right, just a couple things in conclusion. Then, every person is either spiritually free or not free at all. In a spiritual sense, there's no half spiritual freedom, is what I'm saying. There's earthly political freedom, but there's no half spiritual freedom. Either you're free in Christ or you're not free at all. Secondly, walking in true freedom is essential for the eternal good of others. And this gets us right back to the point of the passage. Walking in true freedom, living in love, not selfish sin, is essential for the eternal good of others. Why? Well, first, because the world needs to see it. They need to see genuine love among people with very diverse opinions. They need to see the peace and joy that they keep failing to obtain. They need to see that what government cannot produce, the Spirit can produce. And the world has got to see that. However, walking in true freedom is not just essential for the salvation of souls out there in the world. You realize what Romans 14 is saying, that it's also essential in the church. He uses these serious words. He's talking to a church family, and he uses these serious words about eternal salvation. He says, yes, you're free, but decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. You're free, but by what you eat, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't cause your brother to stumble. Paul is alerting them to the fact that there is spiritual danger here. Here. Don't think of evangelism as just out there. Gospel work happens here too through our relationships. Right here, under our noses, there may be hurting, disillusioned people worn out by the conflict in the church and thinking about walking away from God. There might be people who are tempted to go back to the worldly pleasures that they left behind when they came to Christ. There might be people who are tempted to stop paying attention to their conscience in such a heated, controversial time. Stop paying attention to their conscience and just give in and do what will make them fit in. And that's dangerous spiritually. I picture a group of boys who love to wrestle. And they're not really. I mean, there's a little bit of a sense they have in the back of their mind to not go too far, you know. But they're not really hurt thinking about how they might hurt each other. And then one of those boys breaks a leg. And they take him to the doctor. And the doctor finds out that actually that he has a disorder in his bones that causes them to be especially weak. So he was just asking for a broken leg the whole time. You just couldn't see it on the outside, so nobody knew that. Sometimes in the church, we can wrestle over our opinions. And some personalities especially enjoy wrestling. They enjoy the jousting. They enjoy stirring things up. They enjoy disagreeing with somebody else. And it's okay, right? We're all strong brothers and sisters. Are we? This is not exactly parallel, but I remember before I got married reading a book on marriage communication, and it said, men, you like to play verbal football with each other. Don't play verbal football with your wife. I remember thinking, oh, yeah, right. What guys can do verbally together, you shouldn't probably pull right into your marriage and do with your wife. Well, the same thing is true in church. We can have serious conversations and hard conversations with each other, but we never know who is not truly free. We never know who might be really struggling and you just can't see it on the outside. We never know whose weakness might be at a breaking point. And so if we have that deep concern, then we should walk in true freedom. Freedom from our selfishness, freedom from our sin, free to love others, even if it means setting aside some of our rights. That's a small price to pay to build up someone else for whom Christ died, isn't it? A small price to pay for the eternal good of someone else. After all, we get eternity to eat and drink freely. At least I think we're going to eat and drink. Jesus ate in his resurrection body. We got eternity to eat and drink freely. We have an eternity of pleasures at God's right hand, free to enjoy forever. So here and now, the kingdom of God is not about what we feel like doing, what we want to do. The kingdom of God is about what would serve Christ by caring for the eternal spiritual good of everyone around us. That's actually true freedom. That's actually the life of joy that's free under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, let's pray. That was long. Thank you for bearing with that. Father, there are a lot of things easy to misunderstand in that passage. And I just plead for your help. You know, Lord, how much I have wrestled over each part of this sermon. So I just pray that you might protect your people from misunderstanding, from anything I miscommunicated. May we live out our freedom in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, living in love for one another, building each other up, not tearing down. And as we'll see in a couple weeks, that we might with one mind and one mouth glorify the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for this Sunday together. Please guide and guard and protect and strengthen and help us as a church that we might be a light for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.